today is an intro lesson to where we set everything in context for what we'll be doing for the next 10 weeks. And it's not really a Bible study per se, but it will be because we're looking at 1 Samuel through the lens of God, of looking on the heart. What does God see? What do we see? What does God want to see on our hearts? So we're going to do that as an intro because otherwise we're just kind of dropping into 1 Samuel and you have no context for what we'll be doing over the next 10 weeks. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these women. Thank you for your word and thank you for your spirit. God, I just pray that you would right now help us to clear the clutter from our minds and our hearts. A lot of us have had busy, busy mornings with childcare arrangements and getting kids to school and driving carpools and all those kinds of things. But God, you know where we are, and where we are is right now, and we want to sit at your feet and learn to listen well and love you more. We just would pray, Father, that we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we would pray that your Spirit would come and be our teacher, that you would knit our hearts together as a group, and that everybody that's here would feel welcome, wanted, and worth the trouble. We pray that you would buy up our time. I pray for all these young moms that somehow they probably can't figure out where they're going to get an hour or an hour and a half to restore back to their day. But I pray that you just buy it up and give it back to them tenfold over, that they would never know that they had missed this except that they've been taught by you. So we give you this time, and I pray that you would let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so turning your Bibles, 1 Samuel 16:7 is going to be one of two verses that we're going to look at today. As I said, we are we're not going to. I hate to do an introduction lesson without really having going to say open up your Bibles to a specific verse, and so we're going to look at 1 Samuel 16:7. It is our theme verse for the whole quarter, and it's about looking at our hearts. So what God sees. All right, let's just start in 16:1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. You see that exact obedience. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So that's going to be our key verse right there. If you notice in those verses in verse 7, how many times the word "look" is used. It's used 3 times. That's what we would call a sacred echo, where over and over and over again one word is repeated. And when it says the Lord does not look at the thing man looks at, which Samuel had just looked at Eliab's height, not his heart, but God looks at the, man looks at the outward appearance and the Lord looks at the heart. So that's what we're going to start on now. But coming to 1 Samuel, what we need to do is to put it in historical perspective. There's 11 books in the Old Testament that explain the whole history of Israel. How many of you have felt like when pastors are up there teaching that Israel's history is kind of muddy, kind of muddled, when they're throwing away dates like 722 and 586, and it's hard to put it in perspective on where we are in the Bible. And so what we're going to do, we're going to take a look at the historical framework of Israel with 11 books. So when people are saying, read through your Bible, if you read these 11 books, you get the Old Testament framework for the history of the nation of Israel. And so you start with Genesis. Genesis covers more time in Genesis than the rest of the whole Bible combined. So just Genesis, even though it's 50 chapters and it's a pretty easy read, maybe it's because it's historical narrative, and it was written by Moses to let the nation of Israel know who they were and how they were chosen. Okay, we only know things in Genesis because God lets us in on what happened. Nobody was there as an eyewitness when creation started. But God has given us, I don't know where my water is, God has given us what happened at creation. He's given us that. And so Genesis is the book of beginnings, not just about the book of creation, but of judgment with the flood, and also with the beginning of covenants in Genesis 12, where God took one little man who was worshiping idols in Mesopotamia like everybody else. His name was Abram. God chose him, challenged him to go to a land, leave his family, and go, and he would give him a land and a people. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, living in God's place, enjoying God's blessing for God's glory. Genesis is all about the book of beginnings. From Genesis, you get from the promised land, but at the end of Genesis, the Israelites are living in Egypt in slavery. And so Exodus is out of slavery, it's a symbolic not only for leaving Egypt, but it's symbolic for being freed from sin. Then they go to Numbers, they rebel, they grumble, they complain. Sounds like us, doesn't it? And they're wandering in the wilderness. They get to Joshua as the conquest of the land. And then, from 1 Samuel, turn back over to the last verse in Judges. When Judges is 21-25, it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Sounds a lot like our society today, doesn't it? So every man doing what's right in his own eyes. But we get a little glimpse of grace with Ruth. You don't have to read Ruth to get the history. Get just a glimpse of grace with Ruth. And then in 1 Samuel, a little no-name barren woman living in Israel, and who comes in her chapter 1 in 1 Samuel, we'll see next week. This is a high point of Old Testament theology, and because she's the first one, and it warms my heart to think about it. She's the first one who takes. She bypasses the priest. She bypasses the sacrifices. She bypasses the temple. She bypasses everything and just takes her little broken heart right to the Lord. And so that we'll see Hannah next week in 1 Samuel 1 and 1 Samuel, part of 1 Samuel 2. And of course, her song of praise, where she's praying as hard in plenty as she did in want. You look at what she does in chapter 2, how she prays in chapter 2. Mary's going to repeat a lot of that in her Magnificat when she finds out about Jesus being born. But Hannah's prayer, you read through that, you think, when I have prayed for something so hard and God delivers the answer, then you really want to focus on that. But not one time does she mention Samuel in her prayer of praise. She focuses always on God. And so we'll spend a lot of time doing a deep dive in that next week. But 1 and 2 Samuel have three main characters. It's Samuel, who's the last Old Testament judge, and Saul's the first king of Israel, and David's the next king. Then you have 1st and 2nd Kings, and that's going to take us from Solomon through the exile, where Solomon inherited an undivided kingdom, but his heart was divided with 700 foreign women. And you'd think the wisest man who ever lived would have more sense, but he was a man of appetites. He wasn't supposed to collect armies, and he did. He wasn't supposed to collect military power, and he did. He wasn't supposed to have foreign women, and he did. And so sin brings its own judgment and consequences. And it's all that Romans 1. If this is what you want, this is what you get. God turns us over. So he had an undivided kingdom to start with, but then by the end of his reign, his son inherits a divided kingdom. And from there, Israel splits into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, we'll talk about that in a minute, and the southern kingdom. 10 tribes go north, 2 tribes stay in the south. And it's like that until Assyria. This is the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. They have a 200-year history. And if you want to know, there's lots of different kings, like 19 kings. Not one of them's good. And when you're reading those, 1st and 2nd Kings is going to be going back and forth between a good king and a bad king. There's very few good kings. None of the kings from the northern tribe can be the serpent, its crusher. None of them can. Because they're not in the line of David. So there's no good kings, and they are conquered by the Assyrians in 722, and then the prophets there were Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea. And these people eventually are called the Samaritans. They intermarried with the other nations. They didn't maintain their separation as the people of God, and they were despised by the Jews. So, in the New Testament, when we see all this thing with Samaria and Samaritans and not wanting them to be part of the kingdom of God, it's all this history, racial background. Carita was talking a while ago about how her dad had a vision, her dad and his Caucasian friend had a vision for this multicultural, intergenerational church 30 years ago, just kind of a vision for what God's church could be. And the New Testament church, when it was first born, you know, God had to correct Peter's heart. Peter, at first, just couldn't imagine Gentiles being let into the church, into God's church. And yet we know that the gospel conquers all of that. Okay? The southern kingdom was Judah, and the two small tribes, and of course the Messiah was going to come out of the line of Judah, out of the seed of David. And there's 20 kings, all from David's line, and only a few of the people of the kings were good, about 6 of them were good. And so if you're reading in the prophets, we only hear about prophets when things are bad. If things are good and the king's good, you don't hear a lot from prophets. You think about in David's kingdom, when did we hear from a prophet? After he walks away with Bathsheba. Yeah, Nathan the prophet comes to him. So the prophets warn of God's judgment and the people fail to repent. And so the same thing that happened to the northern kingdom in 722 happened to the southern kingdom in 586. But they get sent off for 70 years of exile and then brought back. And the only thing you need to remember about all of that is that God always has a remnant. When it looks like nothing's left and all is gone, God always has a remnant of people that he's willing to save. So the Babylonian exile, we had 70 years of captivity. You get Esther and Daniel during this time, and God's new promises to his people emerge. After the covenant, instead of having a promised land where the people would live and be his people and be God's chosen people, in the new covenant, he says, instead of stone tablets, I'll write my laws on your heart, right? His name on our heart, his laws on our heart. And that happens because we're made in God's image. And so all this thing now in our own culture with all the secularism, we still, even if people don't believe in God, there's this inherent sense of what's right or wrong. And it's because we're made in God's image and we're supposed to reflect, our lives are supposed to reflect His character. Instinctively, we know when kids know what's right and wrong, what's fair. They may not choose to do what's right and fair, but they know what's right and wrong and fair. I worked in surgery for 4 years at UAB and on the front end of my career. And it was really funny. I'd go home at night and I would tell Bruce, it doesn't matter if it's kindergarten or seventh grade or surgery, there's always a pecking order in who's on top and who's on the bottom and all those kinds of things. It's just the way our hearts are. Okay, the remnant returns. God used the pagan king Cyrus to overthrow Babylon and sent 50,000 people back to Jerusalem in 538. And Zerubbabel, the governor, supervised the building of the temple. Ezra restored worship. So Ezra and Nehemiah are your two last books in the Old Testament that gives you how everything is restored. The temple's rebuilt. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. It's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. And everything's restored except the king. And then we get 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. So if we turn to Malachi, and you go to the last verse of Malachi, and then turn over to the first verse of Matthew, that is 400 years of silence. And what was God doing? What was happening in that 400 years? Well, history was happening, is what was happening. And if you were, for those of you that were in last semester's class, or maybe it was 2 years, two times ago, the thing that happened there, remember in Galatians 4:14, it said, in the fullness of time, Christ came. Well, in that history, you had a Roman rule here, and Rome built all these roads. They built the roads so that their armies could go out to all parts of the empire. So you had the Roman roads. During the Babylonian exile, you had synagogues. The Jews had the synagogues. And what did that help do? Because they couldn't go worship at the temple, they had these synagogues, these smaller groups, which was a great setup for the New Testament churches, right? Because the temple's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. But also in this time, you had had, before the Romans, you had Greeks and Alexander the Great. So you have the Greek language is a universal language to where even Jesus can talk to Pilate before he goes to the cross. They could understand. They could communicate. So where you had the Roman roads going out to all parts of the known world in the empire because Rome was the power of the day, and where you had the Jewish synagogues, and where you had the Greek language, right where these three intersect is the setup for the spread of the gospel. And so it's in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:14, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, under the law. And when the gospel launches and Jesus sends them out, they've got the Greek language, they've got the Jewish synagogues, they go to the Jews first, and before they go to the Gentiles. Peter is the minister primarily to the Jews. Paul winds up being the minister to the Gentiles, and they use the Roman roads to go. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he had access, like a passport, to any part of the Roman Empire. He could take it and go. And that's what we need to see. That there's no happenstance for the Bible's history or the gospel. That the gospel was always, it was never plan B, it was always plan A. So I hope that gives you just a little bit of perspective on where we are with dropping 1 Samuel in. We're not just pulling it out of the air, but we do need to see every time you come to a Bible, a book of the Bible, to study it, you need to ask who wrote it and when was it written and what genre, what category it is, what the key verse is, And our other key verse is going to be, above all else, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And it's from Proverbs 4:23. We're not really sure who wrote 1 Samuel, but most scholars think it's 1 Samuel. And this happens between about 1100 and 1050 B.C. So we're looking at over 3,000 years ago, right? But it is just as applicable today as it was in the days that it was written. It reads real fast because we know the thing that you'll have to be careful is, you know, there's some of the most famous Bible stories in the whole Bible in 1 Samuel, with Hannah and being a barren woman. Kendall, when did you get here? No, don't be sorry. She's my Flower Guild buddy. I was going, you weren't here a minute ago. So, David and Goliath, but those are a lot more than just children's stories and flannel graph stories. And so what we've got to see is everything in 1 Samuel is going to be pointing us forward to Christ. Everything. You know, David is not supposed to be just some big hero figure here that goes out and slays the giant and everything. He's a type of prefigured Christ. Because who should have been out there saving Israel that day? Saul. Saul had the height. The scripture tells us he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. And we will see through here. We're going to take 8 characters in 1 Samuel and look at their hearts and put our hearts up against it and see where we measure up with their hearts. So these 3 primary characters, Samuel is the prophet from God's grace in chapters 1 through 7. And he's the transition of Israel from judges to kings. The last judge and anoints the first 2 kings of Israel, which would be Saul and David. Samuel's going to have a useful heart. A useful heart always presents that heart to God and asks God to use you as his servant as needed. And what we'll see, we could have said that Samuel has a prayerful heart. His mom's prayer life, and this is one of the stories that just encourages me so much, because you look at how hard Hannah prayed for Samuel, and you think about whenever she called, the name Samuel means ask of God. And so every time she called that little boy, just like Haley did with James Robert, every time she calls Samuel, it's a reminder that she asked God for him. And so Samuel becomes, later on in 1 Samuel, Israel asks him to pray for them. And he says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord to cease to pray for you. He has a lifetime of prayer. And it's all because his mom prayed. And that's a real encouragement to me, because a lot of us have already raised our children and are praying now for our grandchildren. And yet a parent's job is never finished on praying for our children and grandchildren. Even now as I pray for my kids, grandkids, I'm looking to pray for that 3rd and 4th generation of kids that I will never know, praying that God would capture their hearts. Okay, King Saul is a king in God's place. Israel really wasn't supposed to have a king. God was supposed to be their king. And yet the people in these chapters want to be like the other nations. So Israel's first king is Saul, and he has a rejective heart. We're going to see, I think it's on your back page, I'm not sure. We're going to see 4 heart realities. 4 heart realities. You're going to have a rejective heart, a rebellious heart. I can't find a... All right. Unbelievable. Spiritual warfare. No. Uh-uh. I've got a... Oh, here's a brown one. Let's do this. Here's one. Okay, a rejective heart. How many of you know a heart transplant patient? Nobody? Oh, Donna does? Uh-huh. All right, if you have a heart transplant patient, what do they have to take every day of their lives? Immunosuppressives, that's right. And the reason is because when you put a foreign body into your body, you put a foreign heart in there, your body is going to try to reject it. And you have to suppress your immune defense mechanisms. I worked in surgery, as I said, and watched open heart surgery. And so one of Bruce's best friends played ball with him at Auburn, and he had a heart transplant back in 2012. And I went over to see him after a couple of days after his surgery. He was over in the heart transplant unit. And I walked in, and he looked great. He was all pinked up, and his color was good. And he said he felt like he was 64 at the time. He said, I feel like I could run a race or go out and play football. I said, you can't go out and play football. And he looked at me, and he said, but you know what? And you could see the monitor and its heart beating. And he said, tears started streaming down his face. And I just let him talk. And he said, you know, Donna, somebody had to die in order for me to live. And who had died was a 17-year-old that had been in a car wreck. And that the parents had given the child's heart, and my friend got it. But he has to take immunosuppressives every day of his life in order to do that. And we need to do the same kind of thing, where God's Word and God's Spirit are the immunosuppressives that we need in order to keep from rejecting. A rejective heart, you can have a rebellious heart. Somebody like Pharaoh, let's do a rebellious heart. And a rebellious heart is always going to reject God. Somebody like Samuel Dawkins or Pharaoh, where their heart is so hard and they reject. A rejective heart is somebody like Saul, where he knows God but chooses self every time. He never chooses God. And when you've got a responsive heart, this is what David has. He winds up sinning, of course, but he responds and repents. And ultimately, in Acts 4:32, Scripture says that he's a man after God's own heart. And so what God is looking for, God is always looking for his own heart in us. He wants a reflective heart to where when he looks at our hearts, he sees himself and not us. And so when John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease, that's how what a reflective heart does. A reflective heart reflects God. And so what we have to do is take our heart and put it under the lens of God's Word to say, okay, when one of the questions on your handout is, what causes you to churn and burn? Churning and burning or stewing and brewing? You know, is it when your child doesn't behave? For me, it was James Bruce was my biggest churning and burning. Y'all, I'm sorry I'm coughing, but it just won't quit. A lot of times, things that cause us to churn and burn might be our pride. Yeah, I think of some things. Anybody else think of things? What, Rachel, you're nodding your head. And why would that be?
Or I'm guilty, you know, I feel
Yeah. Yeah, the frustrating when you can't get people to get in line in March. And I mean, really, you know, and going, everybody else's kids get in line in March and mine don't. And so it winds up being a matter of the heart. And most of all, it's pride. So think of some other things. Think of those things that, what are some other issues that make you churn and burn? Do what? Lack of control. All right, you've got your mom in your house right now, right? My mom fell and broke her hip. Not just her hip. She climbed up on a chair at 85 and fell off and broke her shoulder, her hip, and her wrist in 2013. Up until then, she was living by herself, driving, and was very independent. And she spent 22 days in the hospital and then 2 months in skilled nursing. And I can remember just churning and burning, worrying because I was working, my husband was still working, had James Bruce, and I'm thinking, what are we going to do with her? What are we going to do with her? And because my dad died in 2004, and the last thing he said to me when we put him in the ambulance that morning, he looked at me and he said, promise me you'll take care of Mama. And that was the last thing he told me before he died. And so I really felt the weight of my mother's care because I'm the oldest. And yet I was the one that had pretty extenuating circumstances. And so Mama had resisted going to assisted living. And yet I couldn't have her at my house because of James Bruce. I couldn't trust he wouldn't do something to hurt her. And but we finally made arrangements that we were just going to try assisted living for just a couple of months so she could go home. We could have sitters. And all of that, I couldn't fix anything. That's the other thing. When I can't fix things, when I can't fix it, and most mamas are fixers, can't fix it. And so in Sunday school that morning, before we were supposed to be moving Mama, somebody prayed about a prayer request. This is going to sound so judgmental and critical, but honestly, they actually asked prayer for a cat. And so I was just like, I just stood up. Denise probably doesn't remember this, but I just stood up and I just went, y'all, you need to pray for my heart. Because I am churning and burning over the heart. And I knew when I really looked down at it, it wasn't Mama's care. It was the money that we were going to be spending to take care of Mama. And who was going to do that? And so George Hodges, one of the sweetest men on the face of this earth, and if you need somebody praying, George Hodges is who needs to pray. And he just has an inside track to the Lord. And so he really prayed for my heart and that God would calm me down and so I could make a good decision. Because when you're churning and burning, you don't make good decisions. At least I don't. And so the next day, I was in Sam's buying $200 worth of groceries in the pouring down rain. And I got a phone call that said, are you going to be home? I'm going to send somebody over and they're going to leave something in your mailbox. And I said, okay. I had no idea what it was. And I got home and started in the driveway, pouring down rain, but decided, okay, let me see if it was in the mailbox. And when I opened the mailbox, there was an envelope in there with a check for $10,000. And it was from a baseball mom who I wouldn't know on the street. I knew her name, knew her kid had played for Bruce. But and she was on the Bible Bits email list. But the note said to use this to get your mom started in assisted living, and if you need more, I'll write another check. So I went down to South Haven to where Mama was, and I just told her, I said, this is how much God loves us, that He's willing to give us this through somebody, and we're just going to trust Him that this is going to be a good situation for you. And after 3 months, because she kept saying, it was okay. Mama had money. She just didn't want to spend any of it. She was, she and Daddy both were raised in the Depression, and it marked them. It really marked them. And to where it was really hard for them to trust God or banks with money, because they felt like both had fallen through in about 1932. And it was real hard to trust banks. And so they had saved and saved and saved. And the good news was that after about 3 months, I said something to her about her wanting to go home. And she said, I am home. She said, I know I can't go home and take care of myself. And she had 6.5 years at the Regency Retirement Center, and we never ran out of money. The one thing she made us promise was that we wouldn't sell her home, because she was worried about being homeless if she ever needed to go home. So we got down to maybe $30,000 of having to sell the farm. But when she died, she still had about $30,000 left. We kept trying to tell her, we don't care if you've got a penny left. We don't care if we get anything. We just want to be able to take care of you. And God was just so sweet that over 6.5 years, over and over and over again, He just provided. But it let me know that when we take our hearts and put it under the lens of God's Word and really get down to the nitty-gritty of why I am churning and burning, it's usually a matter of unbelief over whether I really trust God with the resources that He's given, or a matter of pride, or a matter of control. And because I like control, I like being in charge, I like counting on myself. And God wants our hearts, when we are so fixed on us being in control, who does the world see? The world sees us. It doesn't see Him. And the whole purpose for having a reflective heart is that God would be glorified in that. All right, so let's talk about from Proverbs 4:23. Turn there to Proverbs 4:23. Let's talk about when we're talking about our hearts, what are we talking about? And we're talking about the main source of who we are. And in 2010, we had that deep well horizon. Y'all remember that, when you had the oil spill out in the Gulf with deep well horizon? And I remember, Bruce's mom's got a beach house at Fort Morgan. And I remember it happened in the deep well horizon. The oil spill happened in April. And every night on Fox News for like 100 days, they were showing where the oil spill was going. You know, where, how far it was going. And I'm thinking, it's miles under the ocean. What's the likelihood that it actually comes to Little Fort Morgan? You know, and that was the first week of May when we were at the beach that week. And I was walking along the beach, and the sand's just white and pristine. But by the end of the week, what was I walking on? Tar balls. That's how far. And that's what happens when we allow sin into our heart. It pollutes the whole thing. When we let sin reign. That's why Paul in Romans is so determined that you either kill sin, as John Owen would say, you kill sin or it kills you. So Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. And how do we do that? How do we guard our heart? In His Word, by His Spirit, and asking God to show us what our heart really looks like. And I don't know about you, but it's kind of like my gratitude, my thank you list. I can start writing things down and maybe just get one and two, and I really don't see anything. But as I write, John Piper says, there are eyes and pens and pencils. As you write, you see things in your life that just, you know, it's yucky stuff. And yet the hardest thing to do is to confess, to begin confession, because most of the time we want to believe we're really okay. We're really okay, and I'm not that bad compared to somebody else. And yet when we're not comparing ourselves to somebody else. The only time Jesus himself described his heart, what does he say? That he's gentle and lowly in heart. That gentleness and humility there. So this summer I've been memorizing Colossians 3, and I'm just going to read Colossians 3:12 through 17, and I want you to think about this passage this week as you take your heart and put it under the lens of God's Word. Therefore, as God's chosen people, you think, you are chosen, dearly and loved. You're holy and dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You think about love binding all of that together. So this morning we got up and we put on our clothes. And yet, this is what Paul is saying, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And you think, does my heart look like that? Does it look like that? Or am I like a bull in a china cabinet? And instead of compassionate, I'm judgmental. Instead of kind, I'm mean. Instead of humble, I'm proud. Instead of gentleness, I'm abrasive. When I think of gentleness, one of the best descriptions I heard of gentleness is easy does it. Like you're frying an egg over easy, you know, and you don't want to bust it. And so that gentleness. And I know me, because I'm type A driven, in control, like all that, then what winds up being, I'm not gentle. I can be impatient, very impatient. And I really do believe that's one reason God gave us James Bruce for 38 years, because you could get impatient with him, but it didn't do any good to be impatient with him. And it was just, you had to keep dependent on God. And what we're going to see on this dependence, we'll see it next week, but this is the paradigm I want you to, as we go through 1 Samuel, we're going to see, especially in Hannah and David, that they're almost always desperate. And so the desperate thing. And desperate can lead to despair, or it can lead to dependent. And from dependent, delivered. And from delivered to delighted. This is the biblical paradigm for a heart that will reflect God. And we'll see by the end of our study that when we're desperate for God, dependent on God, delivered by God, delighted in God, then that's what can lead to a reflective heart. That's where we're going with this study, is to just, so if you're taking your heart and putting it under the lens of God's Word to say, okay, God, am I desperate or am I dependent? And if I'm dependent, when have I been delivered by you? Just like I can go back to that $10,000 check in the in my mailbox, and it was God saying, God, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I'm going to take care of you and your mama. And he did. I couldn't see. I like to know where we're going and how we're going to get there and everything, but it's... His Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, and it's for enough light for the very next step. And so that desperate, we don't want it to go to despair. We don't want it to go that. We want it to go here. And from here to delivered, and delivered to delighted. You can take that overlay, that paradigm, and overlay it over half the Psalms, And David's Psalms will almost always have that desperate, dependent, delivered, delighted. Margaret Ann's shaking her head. Yeah, he does. And you think he had a lifetime on the run with Saul trying to kill him, and in caves, and he was the promised king, and yet he had 20 years on the run, but it led to that, the desperation led to the dependence. And then when he was delivered, all of the praise of and prayers of the Psalms were like an overflow from his heart. Okay, so we're almost through. On these different kinds of heart attacks, this is what we need to remember, that all heart attacks are life-threatening. Every one of them. There's no such thing as a good heart attack. Okay? And the same is true spiritually. Whether it's a frontal heart attack with work and career pressures, distractions, money issues, relationships, sexual temptations, or whether it's a sneak attack, that you just don't expect, like the identity and significance and control or competition. All those things that you think, I've got this, I've got this, I've got this. Well, it's when we think we do have it that we're most vulnerable and not as dependent on the Lord. So as you're looking, where are you most vulnerable? Is it how you spend your time? Is it how you spend your money? Is it being a control freak over your kids? Is it that pride, anger, bitterness, revenge, envy, discontent? Where are your weak points? And you know them better than anybody else. And I know mine better than anybody else. And the thing is, most of the time it's stuff that I hate. But I just go ahead and plow through and do it anyhow. And so be aware of heart attacks, because all heart attacks are life-threatening. God knows our hearts. The Bible has lots and lots and lots to say about our hearts. Just a lot of things to say about our hearts. But God knows our hearts. He tests and tries our hearts. And, you know, you can think you're riding pretty good and doing pretty good, and then something happens, and Jesus says, out of the overflow of a man's heart, so the mouth speaks. If you want to know what's in your heart, just listen to your talk. Listen to your talk, especially when things don't go the right way. All of that. Those are just some areas of concern. We could have done a whole lesson just on things to be aware of, the selfishness and an attitude of anger. You know, some of you have said, and I know I'm not going to call any names, but I know one person in here has said, mine's anger. I know mine's anger. And it's real easy for us to have an attitude of anger on that, because most of the time it's when we don't get our own way. Okay, so the eight lessons that we're going to have, this is where we're going with 1 Samuel. We'll see next week. Hannah has a desperate heart. Eli's going to have a compromised heart. It's almost like God gave us 1 Samuel so that we have a foil. Off of every good one, we get a bad one too. This is what a compromised heart looks like, because Eli chooses to honor his children over honoring the Lord. Samuel's going to have a useful or a prayerful heart. The Israelites are going to have calculating hearts. They think that God is a slot machine that they put their money in and get a victory over the Philistines. And so, you know, they forget about the rules on what God said about the covenant and the ark, and how they're supposed to honor all of this is holy, and they just pick up the ark and think that's a come hither for God to do his thing. And the result is that they wind up, the ark is not in their temple, not in their tabernacle at Shiloh for about 20 years. As God goes on the ark narratives in chapters 4 to 7, the ark goes on a victory tour in the land of Philistines with bubonic plague and all that sort of stuff. It's exciting stuff. The rejective heart, reflective, responsive heart. And then Jonathan has one of the best hearts in all of 1 Samuel is his sacrificial heart. He always puts David's interest and God's interest over his own. And then we'll see Abigail has a wise heart. And 1 Samuel 25 is portrait of a fool. with Nabal and what a wise woman looks like. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, is Abigail and a wise heart. And I laughed every time I read that chapter. I'm thinking, yes, she married a fool the first time. And when David asked at the end of that chapter, it didn't take her long to say, yes, she knew a good husband when she saw one, at least until he walked toward Bathsheba. Okay, which means we all have to watch our hearts. Okay, we did this rebellious heart stuff. Okay, so this is our goal for the next 9 weeks. I want us to have informed minds. That's what we spent time doing this morning, informed minds, where we think, we read, we study, we pray, an informed mind, and then we want a shaped heart, where we don't want a hard heart that God has to break. We want a soft, tender heart that God can shape. And think about the parable of the sower and the seed and stuff, that good soil. We want soft, fertile soil that will reap a harvest of righteousness. So we want a shaped heart. And the goal is not more information, but transformation, so that we're changed, so that our lives are changed. That's our goal, to have an informed mind, a shaped heart. So your mind and your heart are working in sync together to transform, to have a changed life, so that more and more, it's not just our heart reflects God, but our lives reflect Him. And when other people look at us, we don't want them to see us, we want them to see Him. So that's where we're going with this, and we'll get to do that with all these 8 characters. All right, so takeaways and fill in the blanks on the back. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's Henry Brandt. He's got a whole book. If you want to read that book, it's an excellent book. On the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And this one's not on your handout, but I put it in at the last minute kind of thing. If we've got a nasty root, you're going to have nasty fruit. It's just the way it is. If your heart's yucky, you're going to have yucky fruit. And but where the heart leads, the mouth, the eyes, and the feet will follow. And then all heart attacks are life-threatening and can result in permanent damage to our testimony, to our counsel, our influence, our life story, and our legacy. And you have to, all of us need to be aware of what's at stake, because you never know. People watch, and the world watches to see if our lives will match, if our walk will match up to our talk, and that's what we want it to do. You think of in 1 and 2 Samuel how what David wound up throwing away with one night of passion. You just think what it cost his family, so that all the consequences, and you think, was it worth it? And that's why we all need to be praying for our marriages, for our husband, our children, for what the kids are learning in schools, all of those things, but taking them back and giving it back to the Lord, because we can't fix everything and we can't control everything, but what we can do is take it to the one who can. So let's pray, and y'all have been so patient. And next week will be Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and part of chapter 2. Father, thank you so much for today. And I thank you for these women and their attention and their commitment to study your word. God, thank you that you can use even coughing for your glory. So we just would lift our hearts to you now and just pray that this week you'd give us a good time in your word, that you would bring to mind those things we need to confess. God, we would all desire a reflective heart, one that knows you and chooses you, that guides ourselves and seeks to live for you. We can only do that by the power of your spirit and your word. And so we would ask that this week you would be pleased to teach us what we need to know, and help us live in a way that brings glory and honor to you. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.